These rapid-fire kind of phrases or statements or words, there are eight of them, and they're historical events, and they summarize Jesus' mission and his work. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born under the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, he descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now, these events, they locate Jesus in a place among people and in relationships. And these creedal statements, they're not propositions, right? They're not kind of things that we're proposing that you'd believe about somebody. They're actually historical events. The meaning of those events are contested sometimes. But each of them point to matters that nobody contests. They may tweak their significance, but Jesus was born of Mary. Jesus was tried by Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Because of that crucifixion, Jesus died and was buried. And since being put in that grave, no one denies that the tomb was empty on the third day. And no one has produced a body to prove that the grave had been robbed. You know, if I were presenting opening arguments for or even against what Christianity professes or proclaims, these are the uncontested facts, these eight things. Both sides would argue and have to deal with these facts. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at these events, and today we're just going to be focusing on the first two, the incarnation and the virgin birth, as summarized in the statement, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, as we look at these two sections, or these two phrases, we're going to be looking at objections that some have made to deny them, as well as reasons to receive them just as they are stated. And together, hopefully, you'll hear why it is that they're important for us to profess that we believe. Before Joshua Elliott comes forward to read the passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, this gospel is good news, and we have already sung God with us. We've already sung Jesus cast a look on me. Lord, it helps us in the midst of our day and going through life to be able to see that you see us. And Lord, knowing what it is that you have endured on our behalf, we're willing and able to endure a lot. But to know that you are with us in the midst of that means and makes all the difference. So, Lord, impress upon our hearts the truthfulness and the confidence that we can have, that you have come and lived for us and have been raised for us and died for us. We pray and ask all of this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
The word of the Lord according to Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joshua. All right, firstly, let's turn our attention to the second phrase, okay? The second phrase, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it's surprising to me that the virgin birth is something that seems to be on the negotiating table as to those things that are matters of which it is indifferent to believe in being and professing to be a Christian. The scriptures, though, imply their singular importance to a woman bearing the Messiah, and they implicitly talk about it and they explicitly state it. All right, so why the virgin birth? In Genesis 3:15, these are implicit statements, but in Genesis 3:15, when God pronounces judgment on the serpent and on the woman and the man for the first sin, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it's remarkable that in what many would call a patriarchal society, that this coming one who would have victory over the serpent is not known as the seed of Adam, but is known as the seed of the woman. Right, kings follow patriarchal lines in the ancient Near East, not matriarchal lines. And when they do descend from a queen, it's always the exception, and the kingdom, the monarchy, always passes along the patriarchal line. It reverts, even if it comes through a queen. And though there may be an irregularity in the Messiah being the seed of the woman, the prophecy is a part of the apostolic witness that the woman was the only human involved in the begetting of the seed of the woman, right? This matter of faith is oftentimes debated at Christmas time on channels named for learning or history or after museums. And there are several passages which implicitly speak to the significance of the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, the Lord commands Isaiah, who is prophesying, to prophesy to Ahaz, the king of Judah, that the coming salvation and redemption of God, it's coming soon. And Ahaz is to repent. He's trusting in other kingdoms and looking for help in other places. Ahaz is to repent and he's to turn to the Lord, but he doesn't. He stalls repeatedly, and he tells Isaiah over and over again, he says, I need a sign. You've got to give me a sign that this is true, that I should do this. And the Lord says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is what's quoted here in Matthew, that Matthew makes use of. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Implicitly. All right, let me get back to this one. Later, though, in writing to the Galatians, much later, right, in the New Testament, Paul is confronting the Galatians as they veer towards abandoning the gospel, and Paul explains the significance of the coming of Jesus. In Galatians 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons, born of a woman. Now, has anyone ever been born of a man? Not really. That may not seem like that's very, cause a lot of controversy. Some may think of this as being a less direct way of speaking, but Paul is not speaking in circumlocutions like your pastor might. It's that the Messiah would be born of a woman is hearkening back to Genesis 3:15, is hearkening back, right, to the promise that was made to Abraham. He's echoing Isaiah's promise. And what is the name to be given to that one whom Isaiah promises will be coming? It's Emmanuel. And what does the name mean? God with us. Right, now, these are implicit scriptures which speak to the unique birth of the Messiah. but there are also explicit ones. Right? Matthew 1, I told you, we heard from Matthew 1, and Matthew explicitly tells us that the angel Gabriel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Having discovered that Mary was with child, we read earlier that Joseph planned to divorce her quietly. Why did he plan to divorce her? Because she was betrothed to him, and because he knew that he was not the father. But what is more, right? What about Mary? Before Gabriel appears to Joseph, Gabriel appears to Mary. And in Luke 1, we read that the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, in learning that she will have a child, Mary believes that there is a question that begs asking. How will this be since I am a virgin? To which the angel replies, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and in this is his sixth month with her who has been called barren, for nothing is impossible with God. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary's pregnancy is not something that can be explained away. Right? It's inexplicable. It's something that could only happen unless God worked beyond the normal way that things like this occur. Right? And only if God acted specially to make it happen. Now, there are several reasons why people speak skeptically about the virgin birth. Right? To those who are inside the church and hold to the salvation that Jesus secures and in his death and his resurrection, but can live without the virgin birth, there's another question that begs being asked. That if you cannot trust the biblical authors in their teaching of the doctrine of the virgin birth, what makes you think that you can trust them to teach doctrine at all? If they're asserting the virgin birth, and that's a contested point, you know, and you don't believe that, what makes you think you could believe anything else? Or why, if they're asserting it, saying that it's true, why wouldn't you believe them? Right. What reason would you have, if they're lying or not telling the truth, to believe anything that they have to say in the biblical narrative? Now, the most common argument that's put forward by those in university Bible survey courses or on History Channel TV programs is the word that is translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Is not the Hebrew word Bethula, which explicitly means a woman who has not had relations, but is rather, but is the word that is used in Isaiah is rather the word Alma, which means young woman, or might be better translated young maiden. Okay, that's true. Isaiah 7:14 uses the word Alma, not Bethula. The idea here being that the virgin who conceives and bears a son is newly married, right? She is a newly married maiden, and she has not had children yet. But when she, through the natural course of how these things go and happen, she becomes pregnant and bears a son. This is a good way to understand the original meaning of Isaiah 7:14. This is not a problem, is what I'm saying. Isaiah by his wife would have a son, and that son would be assigned to King Ahaz within the year that God would act to save his people. That was the sign that was given to Ahaz. And do you know what happened? She did have a son, and God did act. Now, why is the passage important? Because Matthew, as a gospel writer, is concerned with showing that the story of Jesus is the story of Israel, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that has come before, right? Not just somebody who's like, here's this thing that's going to happen, and let's see and wait for it to happen, like this little piece of data point. Matthew is concerned to show us that everything that has come before has actually pointed to and is fulfilled in Jesus, right? We read in Matthew 1:22 that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, right? Not just that it accomplished what the prophet spoke, but filled it full. This is Jesus being born to a virgin mother who was still a virgin when she gave birth speaks to the fact that nothing is impossible with God, even your salvation. Nothing is impossible. And that in Jesus, God's promises are filled full. Right? Now that may, if you have questions about this, let me talk to me. Okay? But this is often the case with Old Testament prophecies. They have an immediate fulfillment, right, to which they speak, kind of in the time frame in which they speak. But when we see them fulfilled in Jesus, they have an exponential power that goes above and beyond, right? Filled full is not just like to the top rim. Filled full is filled to overflowing, and that's who we have in Jesus. Now, that being the case, right, you still have to account for the signs, that is, for the data points. You still have to explain the recorded details. The details that need to be explained in the storytelling are these, that Joseph planned to divorce Mary but changed his mind and did marry her. That begs a question. Why did he do that? That Jesus himself was accused of being the illegitimate son of Mary and that Mary herself was accused of being an immoral woman. Those things happened. Those are recorded in the scriptures. And lastly, you have Jesus' own family who in the gospel accounts seem to believe that he was out of his mind, but who later refer to themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's how James refers to Jesus. James, the author of the epistle, is the brother of Jesus. And if James were merely a brother, or if he were only a stepbrother, right, it doesn't seem likely that he would have become a disciple of Jesus and a leader of the church in Jerusalem and led them to worship him unless he had become convinced that Jesus was the Lord. Right? If there was any reason to object or to undermine or to expose the lie of a man, it would certainly be a family member who would have the goods and the information to do so. And James does not do that. In fact, he goes the extreme, you know, the opposite way. But you don't just have one family member witness. You have Mary, but you don't just have one brother. Jude, the writer of the Epistle of Jude, was also a brother of Jesus. And he refers to himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what he meant. And he goes on and speaks of our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Right? These are not the words of a skeptical brother. Jude is the second sibling witness and is the one who is all for contending, as he writes in his letter, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Right? Subscribing to the virgin birth is not It's not a negotiable, it's an essential. And let's look at why. All right, secondly, you have conceived by the Holy Spirit in order to learn why. Conceived and born speak to the doctrine of the incarnation. That is the infleshing of the Son of God as a man. Right? Incarnatio is literally in flesh. And James 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, do you see the importance of this? Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us, is not a nebulous proposition about God being present and wishing our welfare but unwilling to get His hands dirty. Right? That is an absolutely wrong understanding of the incarnation. Eugene Peterson in the Message translates it this way in John 1. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish." Right? You know, you think about it. Right? It's one thing for you to say about those apartments over wherever. That is where all the violence takes place. It's one thing for you to say, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with those people. It is quite another thing to move into the neighborhood. Right? The Christ of Christianity is God who moved into the neighborhood. It's not a series of propositions. It is a series of prepositions. It is a message full of prepositions. Jesus Christ is God with us. Jesus, by His Spirit, is God in you. The Lord Jesus Christ gives Himself for you. Rejoice. The Lord is near you. This is why the incarnation is important. God is not standing back and watching from afar. He has gotten His hands dirty. He has played the game and obeyed the rules. His back is bloodied. His hands and feet and side are pierced. Because He is with us. He isn't merely empathetic. He is sympathetic. In times of trouble, we might ask, "Lord, do You know what it's like to be betrayed?" And He says, "I do." Do you know what it's like to breathe your first breath? And He says, "I do." What about facing the waiting and the struggle of your last breath? "I do," He says. "I am with you always," He says. Right? This is the most remarkable comfort and encouragement. And it comes from the doctrine of the incarnation, God with us. Now, there are those who would like to protect us from bringing too much down or lifting what is down too high. And there were several heresies that were tried out early on in the church which tried to deny or minimize Jesus' divine nature or His human nature. Right? That Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit means that Jesus is fully God. He is not God-ish. He is God. That Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary doesn't mean that He came looking like a man. He was and is a man. Both together, fully God and fully man. This makes Jesus the best Savior because He is our kinsman Redeemer. These cable channels that call themselves Learning or History or named after a museum, they set before us scholars who would have us believe that the story of Jesus Christ was just another myth. And I'll have more to say about that in a week or two. they seem to propose that, like all the demigods of the myths in the, around the Mediterranean and in the ancient Near East, right, that the early Christians were only adopting the stories and the archetypes that had always been told. That the gods had always begotten children with women, right? But none of those stories would ever make the birth of a baby the central part of the story. The demigod wouldn't be born helplessly vulnerable in a stable among animals, lying only in a feed trough and ignored by the world, only to be recognized by a few country shepherds and wandering sages from the Far East. Christianity is not just another myth, because what it asserts is truth. And it asserts those things as truth that no myth would ever assert. Right? The facts of history tell us that what no historian has challenged, that Jesus was born of Mary. The message of the gospel is true truth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's not merely the backdrop of a holiday that we look forward to each December. It is, in fact, the best news that God Himself would come to rescue us. Not by snapping his fingers, but by giving His life. He would enter His creation and become a part of it. And by living according to its rules and bearing its many ignominies, right? He would save us. And why is it that He did this? Because He loves us.